Hey, as you have a seat, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in a seat somewhere nearby you. And if you don't own a Bible, please leave with that. That's our gift to you, and it's been a joy for us to have to fill more of those seat backs as people are taking Bibles with them. As you settle into the book of Romans, let me just remind us, and I've said this often already in this series, and I'll continue to, what we have in front of us is one of the most beautiful and deepest and most detailed unpackings of the good news of God, the gospel of God. As the apostle Paul pens this, what some have called his gospel treatise in the form of a letter. We get to dive in each week to the depths of the beauty and the awesomeness of the good news of God. Last week, we taught through what I and others would argue as the thesis of the book of Romans, or the big idea, the main idea of this letter. And we find that in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul lays before us his thesis, his big idea, and now he's going to begin to unpack that big idea in detail. He wants to teach us. He wants to take that big idea, and he wants to allow us to dive in to the full understanding of what this big idea means. And so where does he start? This is a letter on the good news of God. Where is he going to start? With wrath. Paul does not start where our contemporary culture or mind would go for a letter on good news. Paul starts with the wrath of God. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now with verse 18, we move into how we're breaking down this letter here into what we call part one, section two of this letter. We said the letter of Romans really seems to have two really clear parts to it. Part one is what we're just calling the gospel of God, Paul's unpacking of this doctrine over the first 11 chapters of the letter. Part two, Paul begins to get into the practical, how does the gospel of God get lived out? In part one, we said section one was the preface of this letter, Paul's introduction and his statement of the thesis. But now in verse 18, we get into what we're calling section two of part one, man's wickedness and God's wrath. Within this section of, you know, Romans chapter one all the way into Romans chapter three, Paul's going to make some things very, very clear to us. Things like there is no one righteous, no, not one. Not one of us have walked into the room today with a leg up in the righteousness category apart from Jesus. Doesn't matter our family background, doesn't matter where we come from. What Paul is going to make clear here in this section is there is no one righteous, not one, apart from a Savior. He also is going to make clear to us that in humanity's unrighteousness and ungodliness, they have made a disastrous exchange. What is that disastrous exchange? This paragraph we study today is going to get into it. And then within this section, Paul's going to get into this whole idea of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. We want to look at verses 18 to 23 today and just take the first paragraph of this section, and if I can, I want to summarize this paragraph into this big idea for the sermon here today, and it's this. The wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly and unrighteous who exchange the glory of God to worship idols. The wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly and unrighteous who exchange the glory of God to worship idols. And we want to make our way through this paragraph by answering these four questions. The first is, what is the wrath of God? We need to spend some time there. The topic of the doctrine of the wrath of God is something that can be easily passed over, or if it is touched on, just the surface scratched, because we don't want to sit in the full weight of it. But we need to sit in that for a minute, and we need to answer that question: what is the wrath of God? The second question: who are the ungodly and unrighteous? Who are the ungodly and the unrighteous that Paul is talking about here? The third question: what disastrous exchange do the ungodly and unrighteous make? And then those first three seem monumentally heavy, don't they? And so in question four, we want to ask, where do we find hope to be saved from the wrath of God? In church family, there's hope. There is this awesome, great, resounding hope for the ungodly and the unrighteous. As we work through this section of Paul's letter on the wickedness of man and the wrath of God, there's a posture that we need to approach this part of Romans with. It is easy for us, especially if you're a Christian in the room, and especially maybe if you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to come to the content of Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3, and for us to take a posture that says, yeah, Paul, go get them. Go get all those ungodly and unrighteous out there. It's easy to come to church and to sit here, and it's easy for me and it's easy for you to say, like, yeah, Pastor, go get them, all those ungodly and all those unrighteous. But I lay before us today, if that's the posture we'll take, we will have missed completely what Paul is trying to communicate. Because what Paul is communicating to us in these chapters is that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so if we come to Romans chapter 3, and all it has done is bolster a deeper self-righteousness inside of us, we will have missed it. Because what these chapters should produce in us is us falling on our knees with our face before the Lord, saying, Jesus, thank you for giving me a righteousness in spite of my ungodliness and my unrighteousness. That's what God seems to be doing to prime our hearts for the good news of the hope we have in Jesus. So if you would, will you stand to your feet with me as I read this paragraph? In honor of the reading of the Word of God, and it says this, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Father, as we bring ourselves under your word, Lord, we need to hear what you have to say here. We need to understand it. Lord, where there's veils on eyes here today, would you lift them? Where there's veils on hearts here today, would you lift them? Where there's stoppers and ears here today, would you remove them? God, please, would you unleash your power in this room today through your word going forth? We ask you for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 18 begins with this really important description, this attribute, this reality. And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We need to start with that first question today. What is the wrath of God? Now, we need to look at something here that Paul seems to be doing in the writing of this letter in paralleling some phrases in verses 17 and in verses 18. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul wrote, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is what? What's that word? It's revealed. So Paul says there's some really, really good news, and I'm going to unpack this good news that within the gospel of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. And now he goes right from that revelation of God's righteousness into this reality of humanity apart from a Savior in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And he'll tell us in a moment how that wrath of God is revealed and whom that wrath of God is revealed to or for. But we got to start with an understanding of what is the wrath of God. D.A. Carson, he's a scholar, he's a New Testament scholar. I have a lot of respect for his work, but he was asked this question in an interview. What is the wrath of God? And he said, if you'll allow me, in answering that question, let me start by saying what the wrath of God is not. And he said, the wrath of God is not God losing his temper. Man, that hit me. Because when we come to the weighty reality that our God is a wrathful God, what can happen is we can interpret a statement like the wrath of God through the outbursts of anger we've seen displayed in sinfulness within humanity among us. The wrath of God is not God losing his temper. As we seek to understand the wrath of God, we also understand that the wrath of God, as we understand it and as we talk about it, does not mean that God is emptied of any of his other attributes. That God is still perfectly loving, perfectly good, perfectly gentle, and he's perfectly just, righteous, and wrathful. So we've said that by way of introduction, but we haven't answered it. What is the wrath of God? J.I. Packer, in his famous book, Knowing God, devotes a whole chapter to the wrath of God, and he defines the wrath of God very succinctly and clearly like this. The wrath of God is God's resolute action in punishing sin. The wrath of God is God's resolute action in punishing sin. The wrath of God is a response in his holiness to man's sinfulness. The wrath of God is a response of God in his justice to man's rebellion. And now, depending on whether you've grown up in the church or maybe you haven't grown up in the church and you're like, this is the stuff I'm talking about. Like, this is what I can't wrap my minds around, the wrath of God. I lay before us today, the wrath of God isn't just kind of something we have to take, the bad in order to get to the good. The wrath of God isn't just something we have to put up with in order to get to the good stuff. The wrath of God in and of itself is good news. And you're like, well, I've never thought about it like that. Tell me, how is it good news? The wrath of God declares to us that our God is so completely pure, so completely good, so completely just, so completely holy, that he can't within his character look down at sin and rebellion and just turn a blind eye to it. No illustration does it justice, but if you grew up in a home or been on a team or been in a workplace where the one in authority knew that injustice, sin, and awful things were going on, but they wouldn't deal with it, you know how bad of an environment that is. God, in his holiness, must by the character of his goodness, deal resolutely with sin. And Paul says, how is that dealt with? What incites the wrath of God? How is the wrath of God revealed? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is the ungodliness and unrighteousness of sinful human beings that are deserving of falling in the crosshairs of the righteous wrath of God. But who are the ungodly and the unrighteous? That's a really important question for us. Paul has said that it's all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that reveal the wrath of God. Who are the ungodly and who are the unrighteous? And this is not only an important question for us to answer, this is a really, really important question for a church in Rome of kind of re-intersecting Jew and Gentile back together into one community, because the Jewish mind would have heard this and would have said, yeah, all those pagan Gentiles, they're the ungodly and the unrighteous. But where Paul is going in this section, again, is there is no one righteous, no, not one. Jew, you don't have a leg up on the righteousness category because of the lineage you were born in. All of us are laid low at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and none of us have a righteous leg to stand on. And so who are the ungodly and the unrighteous? The short answer is every single one of us in this room who have not put faith in Jesus Christ. The ungodly and the unrighteous are every single one of us apart from being given the righteousness of Christ by faith. And Paul goes on here to unpack a bit more of what characterizes the ungodly and the unrighteous. We see it first at the end of verse 18. He says, who by their unrighteousness, how does that verse end? Who by their unrighteousness what? Suppress the truth. So let's talk about this. Who are the ungodly and who are the unrighteous? How does Paul begin to characterize or describe the ungodly and the unrighteous? And remember, we take a humble posture to say, apart from Jesus, this describes all of our hearts. The first thing he says is the ungodly and the unrighteous are truth suppressors. You know what that word suppress means? A doctor takes is it called a suppressor, right? Thank you. That doesn't work then. And it pushes down. But Paul's idea here is you're truth pusher downers. Apart from being saved by Jesus Christ, we are truth suppressors. We will take all of the truth that God puts right in front of us and we will push it down. We will suppress that truth. And anyone who's not yet saved also is suppressing the truth of God in front of them. And we say, well, Paul, what do you mean by that? What do you mean? And Paul tells us, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. That's a bold statement. What can be known about God? To the ungodly and the unrighteous, the person who's not yet saved, whose eyes have not been opened, what can be known about God is plain to them. And we say, how, Paul? And Paul tells us, middle of 19, because God has shown it to them. Well, how has God shown it to them? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes. What kind of attributes? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since when? Ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. So, what's the implication of that? So they are without excuse. Think about this now. Paul Y'all, Paul's airtight logic, I would never want to be in an argument with Paul. He would pin me to the wall so fast with logical inconsistencies. He says, the ungodly and the unrighteous, they suppress the truth. How? Well, because what can be known about God has been made plain to them. Well, Paul, what do you mean? Well, God has shown it to them. Well, how's God shown them what can be plainly known about him? Well, he has actually shown his invisible attributes. Well, Paul, now I'm really confused. How do you show invisible attributes? No. He has shown his eternal power and his divine nature. Those things have been clearly perceived. Well, how are invisible attributes like eternal power and divine nature, how can that be clearly perceived? And Paul's building to it now. He says, oh, open your eyes. It's been clearly perceived ever since creation. How? In the things that have been made, so the ungodly and the unrighteous are without excuse. Literally, the ungodly and the unrighteous will not stand before the Lord and say, well, I didn't know. Paul says, God has revealed everything that we need. He's not saying that opening your eyes and looking around at creation and general revelation and knowing in general there's a God is enough to save us, but he is saying it's enough for us to be culpable and accountable, and that it's God's general revelation all around us that is to lead us to the message of a special revelation of how we are to be saved in Jesus Christ. But he's saying, for the ungodly, for the unrighteous, God has made these things plain. He has revealed his eternal power and divine nature in what he has made, so they are without excuse. Psalm 19:1 says it so well. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the ungodly and unrighteous say, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And guess what? Before Christ, we did too. No, it doesn't. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. When we see the moving waters of a river, we say, God, my God. When we see the rushing roar of a waterfall, it is to get our eyes up to the Lord. When we see the deep depths of the canyon, we worship. When we see the electric power of the lightning bolt, we say, yes, Lord. When we see the flickering candles of the lightning bug, we say, amazing God. When we see the spewing lava of the volcano, we say, you are an awesome God. When we see the serene sounds of the pastures, we say, yes, Lord. When we see the towering majesty of the mountains, we say, God, my God. When we see the blanketing twinkles of the stars, we sit in amazement. When we see the shooting meteors, we say, only my God. When we see the muscle-bound might of the buffalo, we stand in amazement. When we see the intricate beauty of the butterfly, we say, oh my. When we look at the image-bearing likeness of the human, we know there is a God. And Paul says here, the ungodly and the unrighteous says, no, I don't. The unrighteous and the ungodly, they suppress the truth, but it gets more depressing. It goes on, verse 21. For although they knew God, doesn't mean some salvific knowledge. It means everything he's just said. God has given them all the data they needed to know that he is the creator. For although they knew God, they did not, and there's two things here, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. The ungodly and the unrighteous are truth suppressors, and secondly, they're God dishonorers. Until Jesus saves us, we're it's not only that we're neutral to God, we're a dishonorer of God. Paul elsewhere in his writing in the letter to the Ephesians says we're enemies of God. It's one of the most important things, like, we have to understand as a culture. Like, so often that there's this subtle messages, and even in Christian subculture, there's this message that we're just kind of ambivalent towards God. We're not ambivalent towards God. Until we're saved by Jesus, we're enemy. We dishonor God. He says that though they saw all of this, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Man, that jumped off the page to me this week. Or give thanks to him. God is to be honored and God is to be thanked. If you have been blood-bought by Jesus Christ, when the alarm goes off tomorrow, you get up for the praise and honor and glory of God. And in everything that we do, and how we think, and how we speak, and how we live, it is for the praise of his glory. It is for his honoring. And we're to live a life of thankfulness. Thankfulness. Thank you, Lord. How easy, you know, we're all in this boat together. I'm not preaching, I am with you in this. How easy it is to just be so ungrateful so fast. But those who have been born again live to the honor and live to the thanks of God. Those who are ungodly and the unrighteous, they don't honor God. They don't thank God. One of our favorite singers as a family right now is the great theologian Ben Rector. And he sings this song called Thank You. It says, thanks for the sunrise. Thanks for the night sky. Thanks for the deepest blue in my daughter's eyes. Thanks for the weekend. Thanks for a good friend. Thanks for in the high life again. Makes me feel alive. It's been too long since we sat down and talked this way, but life's hard. Sometimes I don't know what to say. Here's the chorus. But thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, for you have been good to me. You have been good. You have been good. For you have been good to me. You are always good. Oh, that the alarm clock would go off on Monday morning and we would say, thank you, Lord. But the ungodly and the unrighteous, they suppress the truth. They do not honor him nor give thanks to him. Now, Paul, middle of verse 21, he goes on to say, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the ungodly and the unrighteous are truth suppressors, they're God dishonorers, they're heart darkeners. And he says the path to this dark heart, or the makings, the recipe of this dark heart, is futile thinking and foolish heartedness. Futile means worthless. Apart from being regenerate, our thinking is built on the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of our own flesh. And the Lord says it's futile. It's worthless. Isn't it interesting that when Paul gets to the practical part of this letter in chapter 12, how does he begin this? How does he begin it? That we'd be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That Jesus saves. We're regenerate, and we begin to think with a regenerate mind. But he says the ungodly and the unrighteous are futile. They're worthless in their thinking, and they're foolish-hearted. The heart and the Christian teaching is kind of what I always say, the human headquarters. It's what everything flows from. And so, before Jesus, pre-Jesus, or if you're in this room and you've not yet believed in Jesus, it's not just that you do dark things or say dark things. Those dark actions and those dark words flow from a darkened heart that needs the light of Jesus Christ to shine on it. And all of this, in this paragraph, this description of the ungodly and the unrighteous, it crescendos now into this disastrous exchange that we make before we're saved. What disastrous exchange do the ungodly and the unrighteous make? Here it is. Verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things.
What is the disastrous exchange that the ungodly and the unrighteous make? Well, every single human heart is made to worship. You agree with that? If you're in this room and you would label yourself as irreligious, not religious, I'm telling you, you're worshiping something. Something, some altar in your life is getting bowed to. The disastrous exchange that the unrighteous and the ungodly heart makes is instead of giving God the glory he is due, we make gods of our own forming and our own fashioning, and we give these fake gods our worship. We give them our allegiance. John Calvin, I think, said at first that the heart is an idol factory, and Paul has just unpacked for us in this paragraph how that happens. The unrighteous and ungodly heart suppresses the truth. The unrighteous and the ungodly heart doesn't want to honor God. The unrighteous and the ungodly heart is a dark-hearted person. And thus, they do not give God the glory and worship he is due, and they exchange that glory and they give it to an idol. Or idols. The wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly and unrighteous who exchange the glory of God to worship idols. And are there any idols in our day? We've heard it enough times throughout the course of our church experience that yes, we can look at some of the idol worship of biblical times and go, well, I'm not going home and forming a statue in my backyard and starting my day by bowing to it, but oh, the idols that abound in our day. So many of them centered around the altar with two big letters engraved on the front, M-E, me. We bow, and Jesus spoke much about this, we bow our lives to the almighty dollar, of which we will find if that is an idol of ours on the day of the Lord will come and destroy the straw man of that idol, no matter how much money sits in an account. We bow to the idol of pleasure or leisure. We bow to an idol of career. We look for it for some sort of significance, some sort of internal hole filling that it just can never do. And the disastrous exchange that the ungodly and the unrighteous heart makes is to exchange the glory due to God and to give it to an idol. And this is where Paul begins his greatest unpacking of the good news of God, with the wrath due to rebellious men and women. But is there hope? Yes. Where do we find that hope? Where do we find hope to be saved from the wrath of God? This is where Paul is going in his letter and what he's going to unpack in beauty. But we don't only have to look forward to see what the hope is. We can also look backward at what he's already written to us in verse 17. Remember what Romans 1:17 told us. If Romans 1:18 told us how wrath is revealed to unrighteousness, Romans 1:17 tells us how righteousness is applied. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, from beginning to ending by faith. How is one made righteous before a holy God? By faith. Faith in who? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, because God in his holiness cannot turn a blind eye, because sin must always be dealt with. Jesus Christ, the one who came, lived as our sinless, spotless lamb, went to the cross of Calvary, And for the sin of the world had the full wrath of God poured out on him in such a way that not one ounce of God's wrath remains for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine of propitiation. The full wrath of the Father poured out on the Son, that those who will believe in faith in Jesus Christ will have not one ounce of that wrath poured out on them. That those who have cried out in faith on Jesus Christ have a rap sheet like truth suppressor, God dishonorer. What's my third one? Heart darkener. Completely expunged, and now have something that reads righteous in my sight by the blood of my Son. That's the good news. And it's not. No matter how many times we say this, we just got to keep saying it. That kind of righteousness is not something we do. You have no power to take that rap sheet of ungodliness and unrighteousness that we've just looked at in this paragraph and somehow you all by yourself make that better. Today is the day to go from old to new, from death to life, to born again by calling out on Jesus to be saved. Today's the day to move from unrighteous before God to righteous in his sight by faith in his Son. And so, church, if you would, just stand to your feet. And I just want to ask, as you stand, if by the power of the Holy Spirit, there are any in the room here today who, even as we looked at just one paragraph from the Bible, God convicted you that you are still unrighteous. And today your eyes have been opened to see that you can be made right in his sight by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to have you close your eyes because we just read last week that we're not ashamed of the gospel. And so if any of you would say, like, today I need to be made righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ, would you just raise your hand right where you're at and we'll celebrate that together? Anyone at all? Yeah, praise the Lord. Anyone else? Anyone else here today? Praise the Lord. Hey, as we sing this song, and this song is all about God giving us a righteousness that's not ours, as we sing this, those of you who have acknowledged, I need to be made right with God, right there in your seat, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. So as we sing this song, those of you who said, I need to be made right before God, I've seen I'm unrighteous, I see all these things are true of me, I need to be made right by faith in Jesus Christ. You tell him, Lord Jesus, I see my sin, I see I need to be made right before you, I see the death of your Son, Jesus, on my behalf. I believe today, I cast my faith on you, Jesus, today. You tell him that as we sing this song today. The Lord promises whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. So let's sing this together. Yet not I, yet not I, yet not I, but through Christ and me. If you have made a decision to trust Christ today, right when we leave, we have step one. It's in our prayer room, right in the middle of these exits here. Come see us. The most important thing we can do now is walk with you in your first steps of following Jesus. We want to do that. So we want to meet you right in there after this service. Let's sing this together, church.